But as we look at the topic of communion, if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 20 is what we'll be reading this morning. And if you've been a part of Mercy, some of you have been here for 8 years, you will know that we have had weekly communion since we began worship in August of 2009. And so hopefully you'll understand some of that even today as we look at this topic. But let me begin by reading verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. This is God's word. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions. They were selling and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all and to any as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." Now from chapter 20, picking up at verse 7. "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychius sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, taking him to his arms, said, 'Do not be afraid, for his life is in him.' And when Paul had gone up and had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that we know that the word of God is timeless. Lord, even as we trust that we have reliable scriptures today in the Hebrew and the Greek. And Father, how you've preserved your word for us and for your church to be the authority, to be the ultimate authority of your very words to instruct us how to worship and how to live life. Father, we pray now as we consider this topic that we would not go beyond Scripture or fall short of all that you have for us. We pray, Lord, that I might rightly divide the word of truth, that we might apply it to our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, one reason it's good for us to occasionally do a topic is that we should always be able to say, well, what does the Scripture say about that? You know, we could even say in modern day, things that many of us wrestle with. You know, I may have told you this a few weeks ago, but at what age should a child have a smartphone? Or should a child have a smartphone? Bill Gates says no child should have a smartphone. Maybe a teenager around 14. That's when his kids got a smartphone. And he's Bill Gates. How about that? But, you know, there's lots of things. Do we need to obey the speed limit? Or do we need to, what do we need to invest for retirement? You know, according to what Jesus says about money and this and that. You know, there's lots of things that we need to always know, that we are to go to the Word of God and examine the Scriptures and even look to historically how the church has interpreted the Scripture. Consider it, not that history is an authority, but that Scripture is the ultimate authority, and it's helpful to see how others have wrestled through that interpretation. Too often, many people sit in church pews week after week, and they only believe what the pastor says. But I can remind you that the Bereans in the book of Acts heard Paul preach, and they went home to see if what he said was true, or it may have been Peter. But nevertheless, the Bereans were searching the Scriptures and saying, is this true? Could this be the Christ? And the burden is on every individual Christian to learn how to study the Scriptures, to learn how to really observe the Scriptures, interpret the Scriptures rightly, and apply them to their life. You know, that is the basic thing that a pastor does when he writes a sermon. He observes the text. You know, I often meditate and chew on it for weeks and then rightly interpret it, hopefully, according to the Scripture. Even consult historically through commentaries how it's been understood to see if I'm in the right ballpark. You know, if I totally disagree with lots of good people throughout history who've interpreted differently, maybe I'm wrong. Okay? And maybe I need to re-examine the Scriptures. And we know that Martin Luther studied the Scriptures and challenged the church with 95 theses. You know, he really studied the Scriptures as an Augustinian monk. And he said, let's consider these 95 things, which got him in trouble, but really was the spark of the Reformation. And we call this the science of hermeneutics. You know, how do we rightly divide the Word of God? How do we rightly interpret Scripture? And if you're in the Presbyterian tradition, you've perhaps heard of the regulative principle. What is that? That means that the Bible regulates what's appropriate in worship. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu are sons of Aaron. They have a clever idea to worship God with strange fire, maybe adopting pagan practices of other foreign nations. God consumes them. They're struck dead. We see things in Scripture where certain types and ideas of worship, Saul making an offering to the Lord, was not appropriate. And the strange fire was not appropriate, Leviticus. And so today, we want to make sure that what we do in worship is in line with Scripture. And so we have the regulative principle that's important. We also need to understand when it comes to interpreting the Bible that there's certain things in the Bible that are very explicit. Repent and be baptized. That's why I've said before to some people, you know, you've been attending church for how many years? You are a professing believer. Have you been baptized? I've had people say, well, no, actually I haven't. I was converted back in high school. And I say, well, you should become a member of a church, maybe Mercy. We'd love to baptize you. And that was even our first adult baptism here, where a student had been apparently a believer for 10 years, but never baptized. The Bible is explicit about certain things. But the Bible also has implicit teaching. It has things that are implied. And R.C. Sproul's book, Knowing Scripture, is very good on this topic of what's explicit. You know, he's just explaining, you know, the science of hermeneutics. There are certain things that are cut and dry, very clear, and we call those dogmatic teachings. To use the word the way it was used 100 years ago. But there's also things that are implied. We think church membership is strongly implied. We think it's implied all throughout the New Testament. But you cannot find a verse that says, thou shalt join a church. You probably can't find that. You probably can't find a verse that says, your son and daughter, when they get married to someone one day, they must take wedding vows in front of people. You can't find that in Scripture, but it's implied. And so recognize that we have countless practices in our life, in our Christian life, that are implied in Scripture that we believe strongly, but we need to separate what's explicit and what's implicit. It's important for us, and that's important for our discussion today. There's a bit of liberty of conscience of, you know, I had to learn this the hard way growing up in a certain church in a certain part of the country. And I left that church and moved to another state, went on staff with a ministry. And all of a sudden I was seeing practices in Christians' lives I'd never seen before. I saw some Christian liberties I'd never seen. And I was like, oh, what are they doing in that restaurant? What is that? They're drinking. And someone more mature than me in the faith, who understood hermeneutics more deeply, said, "What does the Bible say?" And I had to learn a good lesson at that point. You know, it's a sin to call something a sin when it's not a sin according to the Scriptures. And that's an important lesson in life for all of us. You cannot call something a sin. You are binding someone's conscience. You are promoting legalism if you're calling something a sin that is not a sin according to God's Word. And that's an important lesson. That's why sometimes in conversation I say, that might be a sin. Okay? It might be a sin. I'm not completely assured through Scripture that it is, but it might be. And I say that as a warning to someone. And so we ought to be careful and understand that God's Word is the authority over us. Now, where does that get a little fishy? Well, if you're a young person, you're living under your mom and dad's house, and your dad says, "We're not doing this," well, that lines up with honor your father and mother, obey your parents. And so you may say, "I think it's legalism." Well, guess what? We have a scripture for that. Mom and dad said so. Therefore, you live under their house. That's the rule. You come to my house, we play rummy. We have house rules. I like twos and jokers wild. Some of you are like, "That's crazy. That's how I grew up," okay? There are house rules we all live by. And when you get out of that house, young person, you can do whatever you want according to the Scripture. But we're not free to do whatever we want. But you're free to do whatever you want according to the Scripture. You know, it's like a fence. There's perimeters according to the Scripture. And so, even if you work under a boss and the boss says, "We don't do this." And you might say, "Well, is there a chapter and verse for that?" No. Well, the only chapter and verse is, I'm the boss. And Ephesians says, servants, you're supposed to be submissive to your leaders. And so we don't want to be legalistic. We don't want to be accused of loose living. And so the ultimate authority is God's Word. And I say all that by introduction. And so now we come to the breaking of bread. And when we come to this, we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship of the breaking of bread and the prayers." Here we see the Holy Spirit has poured out on the church in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. It's a great day in the life of the church. And, you know, this is kind of like a boost that God gives by giving His Spirit to the church, and all of a sudden 3,000 are saved in one worship service. Wouldn't that be awesome? We would have to have a capital campaign immediately to build a church or meet outside. You know, but what you need to see here, and what I want us to focus, because there's lots of interesting things here that we're not going to really look at today, but they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The apostles were sent out by Jesus. They were the 12 disciples that went to Jesus' seminary for 3 years. And they were eyewitnesses that could teach exactly what the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, had taught, and how He was the Messiah. That Christ had come, finally answering hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. And they were committed to the apostles' teaching. They were committed to fellowship and the breaking of bread. Now, I will tell you that the Greek varies in some ways when you look at these particular four passages. And this phrase, breaking bread, is seen in four occasions here. But what I want you to see is verse 42 says the breaking of bread and the prayers. And many people believe that this is the Lord's Supper. That this is communion, okay? And that verse 242, the breaking of bread, you'll notice that the ESV chooses to say breaking bread in the other three occasions. But here it's the breaking of bread. And we know that Jesus is the bread of life. He fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes, fed the 4,000 on another occasion. And we know that bread, Jesus being the bread of life, the Last Supper, where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the day of the Passover with his disciples. And we believe this is the breaking of bread and that communion. Perhaps over in chapter 20, in my opinion, it seems that the first day of the week when they were gathered together to break bread. This is not the breaking of bread, but many believe it's the first day of the week, and perhaps it's also communion. And so what I would show you is that in the early church, it seemed that there was a very frequent practice of communion. And a very frequent practice. But I'll also point you to this. Look in verse 46 of chapter 2. "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." And what you see here is that day by day, they were going to church. Do you all want to come back to Mercy 7 days a week? You know, I would be willing to preach 7 nights a week if you want. Now, mornings would be hard. I know some of you have jobs. All of you have jobs, mostly. But or you have some type of responsibility. You need to be somewhere. And, in the subculture I grew up, they call that a revival or a Bible conference if you're Presbyterian. And that meant that you would come to church Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night. You ever heard of this? Maybe Saturday night and Sunday night. And you'd have a guest speaker. And I think these revivals have kind of fallen away in a way, because it's more and more it's a challenge to get people to come to church every night, even for a special week. But you see, this is what the early church looked like. The early church here, when the 3,000 were saved, it's incredibly exciting. You know, what would it be like to be a witness to see this? That they were gathering every day. And every day they were eating together. But look how they're eating. They're breaking bread in their homes. That leads me to believe this is not communion. But like you and I, they were eating together because they liked each other. They were growing in love for one another. It says in this passage, you know, that they were sharing their possessions. They were selling their possessions and sharing them. And some said, well, that looks like communism. Well, there's a difference in government forced communism that takes all your taxes and pays you a certain wage and pools all the money and everything, versus you voluntarily saying, hey, we're on a camping trip, let's just put all of our food together and let's all share it. Right? And some would argue that this is not that everyone sold all their property. Some argue that it does. We're not going to try to figure that out right now. But the point is this. They're breaking bread in their homes. And even, you know, we as a church today, we don't have communion in our homes. We have communion with God's people in worship. And so as they're meeting in the temple, going to worship, going home and breaking bread, it doesn't really look like. Now, some in church history have argued that that perhaps they were having communion daily. Okay, there's places where that is a possibility, that it's been talked about. However, there's other arguments. There's one argument that just like manna came from heaven every day, that we should have communion every day. That argument's been set forth. But guess what? Manna didn't come on the Sabbath. The Israelites were instructed, go gather a double portion on Saturday. Because the Sabbath day, which would have been Saturday in the Old Testament, a little confusing, there would be no manna from heaven. You'd be really hungry if you didn't double the portion of gathering on the day before. And so that argument doesn't really hold up either. There's lots of ideas that people have had about trying to argue about the frequency of communion. And as we'll see later in the sermon, even in history, it's not been agreed upon. But you'll notice that there seems to be a difference in verse 42 and 46. And I realize you might not agree with me. But one is they devoted the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread. And the other is they were breaking bread in their homes. And so the scripture doesn't quite distinguished clearly. And so some people feel that it's implied one way and others feel that it's implied another way. And so what do? A good rule of hermeneutics is when you're in an unclear passage, you go search for a clearer passage, right? Like if you ask someone at church and they don't really know the answer, you go ask someone who might know better. In the same way in the Bible. Well, the hard part is sometimes the Bible never gives an explicit answer. When we go to chapter 20, we see the first day of the week they were gathered to break bread. Might be communion, might not. Paul talked with them, intended to depart on the next day. He prolonged his speech till midnight. And then you hear about this young man that fell from the third floor and they thought he was dead. And it seems to be a miracle of Paul, and he says his life is in him. But that's not the focus of the passage. Okay? It's just extra. That's a bonus. But Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten. Sounds like breakfast, verse 11. And he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. I think that means they were comforted, okay? Double negative there. Sorry, grammar teacher. But you see that there's sort of a difference here. Maybe there's two meals in chapter 20, that maybe there is communion on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And maybe Paul's just eating breakfast in verse 11. So I hope you can see that this is not easy. And even when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is confronting the church. Paul is confronting the church and he's coming to them and saying, listen, when you people gather for communion, you're getting drunk, and some of you, which probably the wealthy people, you're eating all the food. And when the poor come, they don't have any food and they don't get any wine. And so Paul is confronting a church that's in a mess. I have never seen a PCA church in that mess. Okay? I've never seen a church or heard of a church being in that much of a mess as Corinthians was, as the church at Corinth. And so Paul has to speak a sharp correction to them. He says, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. And as one author says, some would say that this is evidence in 1 Corinthians 11 that they're having weekly communion. Another commentator says, maybe it's evidence that Paul is saying, you shouldn't have it so often. It can be argued either way. And you see, it's not that simple. This is something that if you were to Google it and start reading a lot of, especially modern Reform writers, you would see a push for more frequent practice of communion. Okay? I grew up in a church that practiced the Lord's Supper quarterly. And that's the minimum that the Book of Church Order says we should do it. Okay? And I've had conversations with elders at that church, and not to great depth, but some Christians believe firmly that it should be quarterly. Today, because that makes it special. And I always say to them, we'll only kiss your wife quarterly on an annual basis, and it'll be more special, right? No, I hope if you're married, you kiss your wife daily. All right? So there's lots of arguments there. There's the danger of familiarity. Okay? Yes. You know, when I set out to say I'm going to do communion weekly, and I said that to the presbytery that was overseeing the church plant 8 years ago, I knew that I wouldn't want it to be just too familiar and just rote for people. And I hope it hasn't been as you've worshiped with us. But yet, we see that it seems in the early church, it was practiced frequently. But maybe even in the early church, my gut feeling, my opinion here, is that it was practiced very frequently early on, and it sort of tapered off to maybe be monthly or in some cases annually. Okay? The Day of Atonement was one day a year. Now, let's look at church history for a moment. And in church history, we see that it's been quite controversial as well. Many people who are Presbyterian are aware that John Calvin, who, by the way, is not the father of Presbyterianism, I'll tell you who he is in a minute, but John Calvin said at Geneva that he thought and argued that communion should be weekly. And he knew about the abuses of the church that had limited communion and had even gotten down to annually and quarterly. And he was greatly disturbed by that. And so Calvin's opinion was that this is a superstitious horror, a most evident contrivance of the devil. All right? So Calvin was adamant about this, and we look to him a lot for advice as a great father of the faith. And so, but Calvin never had his way. Calvin never really got his way because Geneva there, the community, never approved of weekly communion. All right? And so that needs to be noted too. And there was a fellow named Zwingli who probably is revered by the Baptists a little more than us. He argued that communion should only be four times a year. All right? And so this Baptist forefather was pushing that communion was only a symbol. It was only, it was only a memorial. Therefore, let's just do it quarterly. All right? Well, then when the New World came and Presbyterianism came over here, well, wait a minute. Before that, there was the father of Presbyterianism that spoke on this. His name was John Knox. And John Knox advocated for monthly communion. In the first book of discipline adopted by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1562, they said we should have communion monthly and we should have communion quarterly in small towns, and out in the country it should only be done twice a year. Interesting. And that had to do with people being instructed and really understanding the sacrament, and they thought that those, this is a little prejudice, but those in the city were smarter, I guess, and could understand more frequent communion. I'm not sure what all their reasons were. But even in Scotland, they handed out tokens. Imagine this. The pastor comes to visit you before quarterly communion or before monthly, and he interviews you, your family, to see how each member is doing in their walk with the Lord. And if you seem ready for communion, the pastor hands you a token. And that means you can take communion when you show up on the Lord's Day. So tokens were used in Scotland. Interesting. Just to observe, let you know that. I'm not advocating that. I'm just telling you it once was a practice. And so, lastly, I'll just say that there's many others. I remember this great sermon I referenced at the beginning was to explain the four views of communion. Sort of four predominant views of communion today is the Catholic view of transubstantiation, that when the pastor or priest comes and prays over the bread and the cup, they're actually changed to the physical, fleshly body of Jesus and blood of Christ. That's a Catholic view. Luther was a very literal interpretation guy. He did wrestle hard to struggle to study the Scripture. And his view was that it's, not actual flesh and blood, but here's the terms in the Augsburg Confession, Lutheran Church still practices today, that Jesus is in with and under the elements. Okay, I married into a Lutheran family, had to study that greatly. What's that mean? That Jesus is in with and under the elements. That's something for you to maybe chew on. The other view I've already mentioned, the Zwingli view, is the typical Baptist view today, I think, still, that maybe there's a change, a movement in the church, but predominantly that this is just a memorial. Okay? And we trace our roots and our own convictions, we believe, according to Scripture, agreeing with Calvin, that Christ is not physically present at the Lord's Supper, but He's spiritually present. And that's the distinction we make. We sort of look at Luther with consubstantiation and we say, you only took a half step away from the Catholic view. And we need to take a full step. And that is, Christ is spiritually present. You are fed spiritually with this sacrament. Now, I may get myself in trouble here. One of my arguments for weekly communion in the past has been this. And I say this to elders who want to have quarterly communion. If you really believe it's a means of grace, why would you deny the means of grace to people on a weekly basis? Pretty strong argument, right? If it's a means of grace. And so that's in some ways how I've bantered with people in the past who want to discuss it. This past week, I was at General Assembly, and the week before, and I actually talked to 15 to pastors and said, what's your frequency of communion and why? And what do you prefer? What do you believe? And that was an interesting conversation. It was all over the map. I think the average in the PCA is probably monthly. Okay? It's a monthly practice. And I think that, of course, that's acceptable according to the Scripture. I think that's acceptable, not ignoring in church history the study and the deep conviction of John Knox and Calvin and others. And in the Book of Church Order, we have these words. Here's what it says. And let me tell you, the Book of Church Order is worded carefully. It's worded carefully to not go too far or fall short. Okay? Because it's written by our brothers and sisters, our brothers in the faith, I should say. The communion or supper of the Lord is to be observed frequently. The stated times to be determined by the session of each congregation as it may judge most for edification. There you go. So the answer from the BCO is frequently. Now, this is sort of like there's a stipulation in the Book of Church Order that says if a man preaches often, he should be licensed by the presbytery. That's not very well defined. Most of us say often is if a young man is aspiring to be a preacher and he wants to test his gifts and he's not yet ordained and he wants to preach in a pulpit and he does it on a monthly basis, more than monthly, we should examine him. We should take him under care, examine him theologically to make sure he's got his theology down pat, and we can commission him, we can send him out as someone that is licensed to preach. So the word often is open for your interpretation. It's open for the presbytery to interpret. The word frequent, I'm sorry, it's not explicit because we don't believe the Bible is extremely explicit on this point. Our session, maybe on more than one occasion, has discussed how often should we do communion? I asked the elders two or three months ago, I said, would you pray about this and study it on your own and see what you think? Should we continue weekly communion? And after much prayer and discussion and some study, we said as a session that we're okay with going to monthly communion. And I realize that that's going to shock some people who are not here this morning. I just want to encourage them to listen to the sermon. Because the session agreed that I should preach on this and even talk about the topic is not explicit in the Bible. And even our Book of Church Order and our practice in the PCA, you know, my home church still does quarterly. And they probably will till Jesus returns. I talked to some of you. Some of you come from churches that practiced it weekly. Others of you came from churches that practiced it monthly. There's variation in other good, solid Reformed denominations that we respect their theology and their practice. And so I'm sharing with you today that we are considering monthly, and we've really are ready to do that. But yet we want to say as a congregation, to the congregation, if you have concerns, talk to me or one of the ruling elders and tell us what you think. If you say, I'm going to leave Mercy if you stop having weekly communion, we want to hear from you. Okay? We want to hear from you. We want to dialogue about it. And so please be willing to talk to your elders, all of us. And we want you to understand that. And I would just say on a personal note, if I planted this church tomorrow, if I started planting this church tomorrow, I'd probably do weekly communion. Because my pattern is, I see that the early church had communion often. But that doesn't mean that after 7 or 8 years, I wouldn't say to the session, guys, let's consider this and make it our decision, not just mine. Okay? And I just want you to know that in our session, there's no one passionate. There's no one upset about this view or that view. We have a very cordial, agreeable spirit on this topic. But we are strongly considering and looking to probably go to monthly communion. And it's not that anyone's complained. I'll say in the absence of our elder and his wife who've been preparing communion for about 3 or 4 years, Sunday after Sunday, I'm amazed they keep doing it every week. They're glad to do it. They haven't complained either. No one's complained. Okay? No one said anything to me about it's too frequent or anything of that sort. But it's something that every church session needs to decide, and we want to not make a decision, not that we're obligated, but we don't want to make a decision. We don't want to say this is how it's going to be, like it or not. We want to listen to our people, like the session should listen to their people, like a husband listens to his wife, and consider things, those thoughts and those dialogues. I will just leave with one more passage. This was one that kind of helped me think it through a little more. If you're familiar with the book of Corinthians, I'll say this by conclusion. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes his letter to the Corinthian church, and it's not just the abuse of communion. There's also sexual immorality going on at Corinth, and there's also division. This church is a wreck. Paul is, I would say, trying to save it. Okay? He knows that God has been at work there. The gospel's been proclaimed. There's a group of believers. Corinth is a port city. You know, it's on the edge of the ocean. And so there's a lot of stuff going on, a lot of worldliness going on. But what Paul has to address on the front end is the unity of the church. And the unity of the church, he says, you know, you people are arguing about who baptized you. Some say I follow Apollos, another Paul. And he says, you know, as you are wrangling about and arguing about who baptized you, it might be like arguing about your favorite elder or your favorite preacher in the PCA. You know, he says, you know, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you except a couple of maybe a couple of others. And so as Paul is just saying, you know, this division is not pleasing to the Lord and it's ridiculous. This is not God's will. And the way he addresses this, he said, I did not baptize anyone except Crispus and Gaius. And so no one may say that you were baptized in my name. You're baptized in Jesus' name. I did not baptize also the house of Stephanias. And beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What I see implied here with Paul is that the sacraments are certainly a part of the church, and they're important. We have a high view of the sacraments. We will urge you to have your babies baptized and not delay. We will urge you to be baptized if you never have been, even when you come to the table. Sometimes that's mentioned. But Paul here is highlighting the preaching of the gospel. You can have the word without the sacrament, but you can't have the sacrament without the word biblically. And Paul here is highlighting preaching as perhaps the highest primary means of grace. And, you know, that is something that I have been reading in recent months as I've been thinking about this topic. And so we as a church, we will never stop preaching the gospel. And you can be assured of that. And my view, as it's often worded as when we talk about the means of grace, word, sacraments, and prayer. You know, and maybe those are in order. That the word is most important. We have to hear from God. You know, one of the things we learned in the prayer book this past year as we're reading Keller's book on awe and intimacy with God on prayer is that your prayer life is really pretty anemic if you're not reading Scripture. If you're reading Scripture, you're hearing from God fresh and new. And oh, this takes extra commitment. It takes extra time. But the Word is so important. You hear from the Word and you respond in prayer. And that's what we hope that we're modeling in worship, is that this is formative. It's like the trellis, and we trust that the vine is there and growing there too as we preach the word. Pray with me.